Well, tomorrow I will board a plane with Jeff Horn. We're traveling to Kenya for a brief mission trip. And I'll be reminded once again as I navigate through the airport of all the people who have status. You know those. So you might be one of those, you know. They bypass the line, board the plane first. You get the privileged seats with the extra leg room, maybe especially prepared meal, possibly even some lounge access before you ever get on the plane. You have all these perks and privileges because you are whatever. You are silver or gold or platinum, diamond, medallion customer. And because of that, you are granted this elevated status. Now, I know when I encounter that and think about that, I'm not among them. But I know the people who have that status, they have it because they have sacrificed, they've flown a certain number of miles, or they've paid a certain amount of money, or whatever it might be. They've, if you will, earned that. And so, you know, they sort of deserve that. And that's given them a relationship of sorts, a special relationship. So when they go to board the plane, they're not just a number. They're greeted by name. They're especially thanked over the intercom for their loyalty, their service, all those things, because the airline wants to recognize them and grant them the special status that comes with relationship. Now, as we come back to 1 Peter today, I was thinking about that, because Peter in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, is talking about a kind of status himself. It's a different status, granted. It's not an airline status. It's not even something of this world. It's a spiritual status. And it's not a status that you attain by the amount of money that you pay or give, or the amount of miles that you log, the amount of things that you do, or anything about you whatsoever. It's a status that's completely bestowed on you. It's given to you freely by God's grace and mercy. And yet it comes with profound privileges and honor and relationship. All of this coming and arising out of the grace of God. This is what Peter says about these believers and about you and me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, Peter writes all of this, if I could remind you, to a group of people who, if anything, did not feel like they had a status in the world. Back in those days, before Christianity had taken deep root in the Roman Empire, before it had spread and overturned that entire system, in the early days, Christianity was still a peripheral movement. And those who had embraced it were outcast of society. They were not looked on as favored in any way. They certainly had no status. If anything, to embrace the gospel was to embrace a diminished status. And so Peter's writing this book to this group of people who are marginalized and maligned in their culture. He's writing the entire book to encourage them as they navigate through this kind of world of suffering and this kind of world of discouragement. And he's been doing that all along the way to remind them all the way back to chapter 1 about the inheritance that is theirs, that is reserved in heaven for them, the living hope that has been given to them through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and even how in the midst of all that, they need to be living out holy lives in the fear of the Lord, brotherly love, all of those things as they continue to cling to the living stone who himself, he told us, was rejected by men, but is chosen precious to God. And now as we come to verses 9 and 10, it's almost like he's wrapping up that section and he's just piling up phrase after phrase and term after term to accentuate to us, to kind of punctuate and drive home to us so many of the things he's been saying about how blessed we are, about how privileged we are, about the kind of status we really have in the economy that really matters. That is to say, in God's economy, in God's vision and view, in God's kingdom, you have an elevated status, and you need to understand that. You need to comprehend everything God has given to you. You need to comprehend the ways that God has identified you. Now, Peter does this, by the way, with all these phrases, which all point back to different passages of the Old Testament. These are actually phrases which, in their original context, were talking about the calling or the grace that God had given to the nation of Israel. And in every one of them, Peter's drawing parallels between how God originally loved his people Israel and how he's loving us. In other words, he's putting us on the same plane with God's elected people. We're not second-tier citizens even to them. It's not as if God has two different peoples of God. He has this favored nation of Israel, and then he has the church. He's saying, by appealing to all these other things, that you and I have joined Israel in God's total plan for his work of redemption. We have joined Israel in that elevated status in God's mind, that calling that he has placed on us. And as I said, Peter is just pouring on these phrases to compound in your mind, lest there be any doubt as you face a hostile world, a world that disregards you, disregards your faith, disregards your convictions, disregards your hope, disregards your belief, a world that dismisses everything about your Christianity, lest you allow that to seep in and cause you to forget that before God, you are chosen and precious. Now, as I said, Peter does this by giving us all of these phrases, or we could call them distinctions. There are five of them that I wanted to point out for us today, five distinctions that he highlights here to strengthen our sense of identity in the midst of a hostile culture opposed to our faith. Beginning in verse 9, with the first of these sort of markers of our identity, which is our electing love. We are recipients of a special electing love from God. This is what Peter gets at whenever he says we are a chosen race. Now, if you've been with us throughout our study of Peter, this is not new. This is, in fact, the fourth time he has employed this word chosen. All the way back at the very first of the book, the very first verse of the first chapter, he was referring to us believers as elect exiles. We are chosen exiles. And then this is expanded, if you will, a little bit more when we come to chapter 2, and now he begins to talk about Jesus Christ himself being chosen before the foundation of the world. That God chose Jesus with the same kind of electing love, that is to say, according to his foreknowledge, which is just another way of saying his predetermined love. God predetermined to love us in a special and unique way. And he's drawing parallels between the love that God has for Christ, the special, unique love he has for him, and our love, the love that we have received, and putting it all into the category or under the terminology of this election, this having been chosen. We are chosen. And by the way, we're not the only ones. He is quoting here, as I said, from the Old Testament. This is one of three primary passages that Peter will be alluding to, the two main ones are Isaiah 43 and Exodus 19. But here he's beginning with Isaiah 43 verses 20 and 21, where God declares, "My people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." That was his description of Israel at that time. They were his chosen people. And as I said, Peter is now drawing a parallel between what God was doing for them, their elevated status in God's economy, and us. We now are what he calls this chosen race or chosen people. Now, it's interesting, or I should say, it's important to remind ourselves as we think about this whole idea of being chosen, that the choice for Israel had nothing to do with who they were, with anything virtuous about them, with anything in terms of their potential or their power or their status or their size or anything. In fact, it was the exact opposite of that. It was in spite of the fact that they were not numerous and they were not elevated and they didn't have great potential and they didn't have great virtue. This is what he says in Deuteronomy 7. "You are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers." So the message that he's conveying there is that you are my chosen people, but it has nothing to do with you. It was all completely of my own initiative. It was because I set my love on you and I made a unilateral oath or vow to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the whole reason why I am loving you the way that I'm loving you. Now, that might sound maybe a little discouraging, but if you think about it, it's actually the most encouraging thing that you could hear. Because what God's telling Israel is, I have chosen you for no reason in you, for every reason in me, which means that your election, your relationship with me does not depend on you. That means that you can falter and stumble. You can have seasons of unfaithfulness. You can have sins that are so discouraging in your own heart. You can have all this stuff that you, in your own sort of resources, might fear are going to threaten your special relationship with God. And God is telling you that cannot happen because I didn't choose you because of anything in you. And there's nothing that you will do that will overturn this election. You are a chosen race simply because I set my love on you. Again, this would be incredibly encouraging for a group of people who are facing hostility and animosity, who are no doubt feeling the pressures and maybe sometimes succumbing to the pressures to shy away from their testimony, to maybe back away from some of their proclamation, their commitments, to not be as faithful as they want to be to God all the times. It would have been incredibly helpful for them in that kind of pressure cooker to hear from God, I love you no matter what. I love you not because of you. I love you not because of what you've done. I love you not because of anything that you initiated. I love you not because you were faithful or wise or smart enough or whatever. I love you because of me, because my initiative, because my choice. And so therefore, I'm going to keep loving you no matter what, regardless of how you perform or don't perform or whatever it might be. So this is Peter's first sort of defining, if you will, distinction for the church. This is the way he comes to the intersection. This is why he's just sort of piling on to try to get through to you so that you can begin to grasp the real privileges, the real status that you have with this kind of love from God. And then he adds another one, another distinction that he identifies there in verse 9 when he says that we have also an essential role that goes along with this electing love. God chose us, but he chose us to be a royal priesthood. Now, again, this is Old Testament language that was originally applied to Israel in Exodus 19, where God declared at Mount Sinai to Israel, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Israel was to be a priestly nation, a kingdom of priests. And we talked about this last week. What is a priest? Well, a priest is a mediator. A priest is someone who stands between you and God and conveys, whether it is messages from God to you or sacrifices from you to God. They're the go-between that makes the connection. And so when God's telling Israel that you're going to be a kingdom of priests, what he's saying to them is that you're going to be my go-between between me and all the other nations of the earth. You're going to be the one who communicates my message, my holiness, my law, my judgment, my love. You're going to be the one who communicates that to everyone on the face of the earth, to all the other nations. You're going to be the one conveying what needs to be conveyed from me to them. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, then you know that they failed miserably. In fact, they were the exact opposite of this. They were not the nation who was mediating anything to anybody else. If anything, they were pushing people away. If anything, it was in their own pride and self-righteousness that they looked at themselves as better than everyone else, as above everyone else, not as in such dire need, because they themselves were somehow inherently righteous. And so, because of that, they actually failed to do what God had called them to do. But here Peter is saying, God has now chosen you for that role, which hopefully you will not equally fail to do. God has chosen you to have that same kind of mediatorial role. He wants you to convey his message to a lost and dying world. Now, he could have done it any other way. He could have kept working, if you will, through Israel. He could have sent angels who could fly through the skies and proclaim his message. He could have done mighty wonders in the skies just by his own finger. He could have audibly communicated from heaven to people. He could have communicated however he wanted. But God chose, for his own purposes and for our own privilege, to give us the role that he originally assigned to Israel, so that now in this season, we are the mediators. We are the royal priesthood. And you'll notice there he combines priesthood with the idea of royalty. We are a royal priesthood, which I think conveys the fact that we are representing God and his kingdom as, by the way, those who will one day reign in his kingdom. We're going to be a part, if you will, of the royal household. We will reign on the earth, Revelation 5 says, with God. In fact, he says there in Revelation 5, he's made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, and we will reign with him on the earth. So he's telling us, future tense, that this is coming, that one day when he returns, when he establishes his kingdom, we are going to join him in that royal administration. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So there is a coming privilege that's going to be ours. We will reign, as Revelation 20 says, we will reign with him for 1,000 years. So a coming millennial kingdom where you and I are going to be entrusted with responsibilities within the royal household that we will administer one day. But right now, what we're doing is we are mediating that message. We're talking about that kingdom. We're telling about God's plan of redemption as representatives from within the royal family. It's maybe a little bit like a story I read this week of Queen Elizabeth, or at that point, she would have been Princess Elizabeth during World War II, when instead of staying in the safety of the royal palace, she took it upon herself as a young teenager to go and join the auxiliary territorial service, which meant that she basically was trained as a mechanic and a military truck driver. And during that season of war, Princess Elizabeth, who would very soon ascend to the throne as the Queen of England, was out there greasing engines and changing tires and enduring the grime and the grit of wartime right alongside everyone else. And in doing that, she was conveying something. She was communicating not just a presence, but if you will, an identity, a concern for what the people were going through in wartime from the royal palace. She was that conduit of connection between the monarch and the people. I'm sure did a tremendous service in representing the king to all the people, in communicating to them what his concerns were, as well as just understanding the people better. Well, when Peter says that we are a royal priesthood, that's a little bit of what it's like. We are out in the grime of this world, if you will, the mire and the muck of sin. We're walking through the fallenness that's all around us, but we're doing it as those who are one day going to reign over this earth in royalty and in splendor. But in the meantime, what we're doing is we're communicating the love, we're communicating the plan, we're communicating the truth of God to the world. We are, in that sense, royal, or a royal priesthood. It's a tremendous status that's been given to us to do that. Peter adds now a third distinction that he wants us to understand, that we are an exclusive, or we're a part of an exclusive ownership. That is to say, he says that we are first of all a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The word holy is the word for set apart, I think we've mentioned already a couple times. To be holy is to be set apart, and in a sense, set apart to God. You are dedicated to God. So to say that we are a holy nation is to say that we are a nation that is set apart for God. We are His in a special way. We're not dedicated to this world. We're not dedicated to our own devices. We're not dedicated to our own pursuits. We're dedicated to Him. And this would have been, I think, also very helpful for this group of people who in those days were thought of as traitors to their own empire. We've mentioned this, how to be a Christian in those days was to be looked at as a traitor, and as one philosopher put it, the philosopher Suetonius, as haters of mankind. That's the way that Christians were looked at. they were looked at as people who hated their own empire, their own nation, and even their own family, their own relationships, because they had this allegiance to God, this allegiance to Christ, which brought about a kind of separation from them. They weren't loyal to the same things that the people around them were loyal to. They weren't committed at the same level to the same things. They seemed to sort of form an exclusive kind of community. And this was offensive to the Romans who were around them. They didn't so much mind you having another god. They were, of course, polytheistic. But what they hated was you forming this exclusive community which proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the only God, the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And it was that exclusivity that bothered everyone around them and made Christians appear as if they were traitors, backstabbers to their own nation. So when Peter comes along and says, "You are a holy nation," he's communicating something to them which in one sense affirms some of the realities that they were experiencing, but in another sense elevates their understanding of it. Yes, indeed, we are set apart from the world. Yes, indeed, we don't have the same category or the same priority of allegiances. Not to say that you can't love your country, not to say that you shouldn't obey its laws. In fact, just a few verses down in verse 13, Peter's going to get to this, how we have to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. So Peter would never advocate any kind of treason or any kind of rebellion against the government, but in this sense, we have to understand that we are a group of people who are set apart for God. We are set apart as a holy nation. The word nation there is the word ethnos, from which we obviously get ethnicity. But he's not talking about us here in the sense of external characteristics that divide the world along racial lines or even national lines or lines of status or wealth or any of those other things. The very things that the world around us today is pressing us to identify with. It wants you to identify by all of these narrow, worldly, external strains. It wants you to identify along these categories of gender or race or ethnicity or whatever it might be. And then it wants to pit those things against one another in an intersectional way in order to divide up peoples and nations and communities. And Peter's coming along and says, none of that matters. You have been set apart from all of that as what? As a holy ethnicity, not, as I said, in an external way, but in a spiritual way. A holy group, a holy community, a holy nation, who now are bound together, not by all of those things which separate and divide and make the world distinct. We are bound together by a common love for God, a common spiritual birth that has come about by His Spirit, a common allegiance to our Savior, a common pursuit of holiness. We have been placed within this special community now that unites our hearts in such a unique and profound way. We are, in that sense, a nation within nations, the church is, marked not by flags and borders, but marked by obedience and loyalty to our Savior. Peter builds on that with this other statement that you are a special possession, a people for God's own possession, which also comes out of Exodus 19, where God said to Israel, although all the earth is mine, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. So God had communicated this to Israel, their special status, that more than anybody else, God took them as his own. They weren't just one among many. They were now his special people. And now Peter's elevating, and he's putting us on that same level now. Here now we are also God's special possession. And of course, we know this because the scripture affirms it over and over again. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Or Titus 2, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So from a redemptive standpoint, the scripture communicates again and again that you are not your own, that you do not self-possess, that you have been purchased with an infinite cost. And that certainly clashes with modern ideas of identity and autonomy. The world around you wants to tell you that you need to self-define, that you're a self-made person, that you need to be focused on your self-identity, that it's all about who you claim to be or who you want to be, who you aspire to be. And the scripture comes against all of that, and it proclaims unapologetically, you are not your own. You do not identify yourself. You belong to God. As one of God's people, as one of his special possession, God has set you apart, and he has made a special claim on you so that you are one of his, meaning that you not only identify with God, but you follow God, you obey God, you conform yourself to the likeness of his Son. So all of this is now bound up in this reality of this exclusive ownership. We are set apart for God. We are possessed, if you will, for him and for his purposes, which brings us to this fourth distinction as Peter extends this now, this distinction that goes from exclusive ownership to evangelistic purpose. You'll see in verse 9 that all of this happened so that you could proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, Peter is just piling up these phrases to try to get you to understand your elevated status, that God has chosen you, that God has set his affection on you in that special way, that God has set you apart as a holy nation. He's made you a mediatorial priesthood. And now he did all this for the purpose of having you proclaim his excellencies. That's the purpose. This phrase, by the way, comes once again from Isaiah 43, from that season in Israel's history where they were returning from Babylon. And God was communicating to them as they prepare to make the journey, if you will, that the reason he's bringing them out of their captivity is not for their own peace, their own luxury, their own blessing. The reason that he's bringing them out of this was so that they could tell how he brought them out of this. The reason he was bringing them out of this is so that they could tell his excellencies or his praise. That's what Isaiah 43 says. My people, whom I formed for myself, will declare my praise. God's saying, this is why I reformulated you as a nation, so that you could tell the story. Just like the nation of Israel originally told the story of the passing through the Red Sea, now they're going to tell the story of them coming back out of Babylonian captivity. God's saying, this is why I made you and here remade you as a nation, The calling hasn't changed. You are there to declare the greatness of the one who saved you. Or Peter uses the word excellencies, which is a word that is applied to both a person's virtues and their mighty deeds. That's the way the word is used in outside literature. You are declaring the virtues and the mighty deeds of God. Specifically, he says, the fact that God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called you out of darkness. Now that phrase, darkness, is a broad sort of a description of the world and everything in this world apart from God. Darkness, which focuses in on the lack of visibility, on the lack of understanding, on the inability to discern, to see things clearly. It focuses in, if you will, on the blindness, on the ignorance, on the confusion, on the deceptions that predominate the world. Even when people are not maliciously deceptive, they buy into falsehoods. They regurgitate falsehoods. They live according to lies. And so in that sense, people are walking around and living all the time in the darkness. They live in this domain of misunderstanding and darkness. They don't even realize the deceptions that they have imbibed from the world around them. And then that darkness, because it is darkness, it facilitates deeds which themselves are also dark. This is what Jesus says in John 3:19. Men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus is now associating all of this darkness, this confusion, this deception, with a cloak that people use to cover up their deeds. In other words, one of the reasons that people remain in this kind of ignorance and in this kind of deception is because they want to obscure what they're doing. They want to obscure the way they're living. They want to avoid the kind of clarity, the moral clarity about their lifestyle. And if anything, that's accentuated in an age like ours, where there's more anonymity, there's more cloaking and covering, there's more fake personas than there ever have been. People have more ability to cover up their evil deeds than they've ever had before. And so we're in a very dark place. And yet Peter says that God has chosen you and God has redeemed you and God has entrusted you with this task to proclaim his power that brought you out of those deceptions and brought you into his marvelous light. Light, by the way, is self-evidently marvelous. It's marvelous just because it reveals. It would be like being in a dark room and turning on the lights and seeing around you all of the beautiful decorations, the paintings, the structure, the furniture, colors. I mean, all that stuff just immediately makes you want to marvel at what you've been missing in the darkness. Light in itself is revealing of marvelous things. And so he uses this terminology to talk about God's light, which is just simply a way of referring to the fact, referring to God's truth. God's truth reveals. It reveals things about you. It reveals things about your heart. It reveals things about the way that you think about yourself, about your emotions, about the confusions that swirl around in your mind. It reveals things about your friendships, about the way people talk about you, the way people treat you, the difficulties that you're having in the world. It makes all those things which used to be muddled and messed up in your head, it makes all of those things clear. It clarifies life. And then within the clarity, it leads you to behaviors which no longer need to be hidden because they're consistent, they're right, they're good, they're not shameful. And so you begin to live in a way that doesn't need to be cloaked and covered up. You live in the light. And that language is permeating throughout the scripture to talk about both an intellectual enlightening as well as a new life that comes from it. And so what Peter's saying, this is why God saved you. He saved you so that you could proclaim the fact that by his power, he opened your blind eyes and he brought you out of all that confusion and he brought you out of all that shame and he brought you out of all that darkness and he brought you into this marvelous world. This marvelous world where now everything makes sense and all the world is clear and your life can be put into its proper place, and now you can live in a way that doesn't have shame and guilt and all of those things. Why? Because of him. Because of his excellencies. And so this is what he wants you doing. He wants you going around and telling people what God has done. Yeah, I used to be that way. I used to be confused and I used to be lost and I used to be darkened. But now I'm in the marvelous place of God's precious light. This is the way the scripture describes the transformation that takes place from God. Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul invokes the language of creation where he says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, Genesis chapter 1, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you're going around telling people, it's like God spoke into my heart. And just like when he created the world and he made light out of darkness, he made light out of my darkness. And so you're declaring his excellencies. In the excellencies of the light that he has brought you into, the life that he has led you into. Well, Peter has one more distinction that he wants to drive home for us there in verse 10 when he says that we are recipients of an evident mercy. This just extends that same glorious transformation. You once were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This, again, employing language that was once applied to Israel in the book of Hosea. God shared this message in Hosea 2:2 with Israel, based partly on the names of Hosea's children. If you remember the book of Hosea, it was like a living parable. God called Hosea to love a difficult woman, a woman who was marked by unfaithfulness. Some people think that she might have even been a prostitute. But whatever the case, Hosea went to marry this woman named Gomer, and in spite of his love for her and his devotion and commitment to her, she left him. And she went back to her multiple lovers. And so Hosea had to go again. Even after his first rescue of her, he had to go back into that world and draw her back out and set his love on her again. This was a picture of what God was going to do for Israel. But in the intervening time, Hosea and Gomer have children. And they are given names by Israel, these children from their union. The first child is named Lo-Ruhamah. I don't recommend that if you're thinking the baby names. It means no mercy. Lo-Ruhamah. And the second child was Lo-Ami, not my people. So he's giving this visible picture that even though God went and pursued Israel and brought her to himself in spite of all of her spiritual adulteries, there was still going to come from that a generation who were going to be just like any other peoples on the face of the earth. In other words, Israel was going to become so immoral, they were going to become so idolatrous, they were going to be indistinguishable from the rest of the pagan world, and they were going to be treated just like any other people. They were going to be treated as if they weren't God's people. But then, in spite of that, God was still going to show his redeeming grace to them. And though that generation was going to be treated as if they weren't God's people, a coming generation, subsequent to that, when God remarried, or when Hosea remarried Gomer, God was, if you will, going to sort of recommit himself to Israel, he was going to say to them, "You were not my people. But now you are my people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That legacy that was yours is no longer yours because of my redeeming grace." And so now Peter, again, employing that language and saying that as much as God's mercy was on display or will be on display for Israel, God extends that same mercy to us. In fact, Paul uses this same verse in Romans chapter 10. To talk about how Gentiles have been brought up to the same status as Israel. How it doesn't matter the fact that we aren't Jews. It doesn't matter the fact that we weren't brought up under the law. It doesn't matter that we didn't have all the priesthood and the covenants and all those other things. None of it mattered. God is going to take us who were not a people, and he's going to make us his people. And God's going to take us who didn't receive mercy, and he's going to give us mercy. Now, Peter is telling you all of this to solidify you, to help you understand your status in a hostile world. Yes, people do not like your beliefs. Yes, people ridicule you as narrow, as intolerant, as deluded, as backward, or whatever it might be. Yes, they do not encourage you in the pathway that you're going. But in the midst of that, what you need to remember is that God has set his special love on you, and he has given you a role of mediating his truth and his love to the world. He has made you a special possession for his own purposes to proclaim his excellencies. And there is an unshakable mercy that will forever be yours. A mercy that has nothing to do with the fact that you were anything. Because you were not a people, but now you are a people. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And as unshakable as Hosea's love was for Gomer, as unshakable as God's love is for Israel, his love for you will be unshakable. So, you need to conduct yourself and think of yourself as having status. Maybe not status with the world, but status where it matters. Status with the eternal King. In his eternal kingdom. And conduct yourselves and live your life according to it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are humbled to be reminded by these things. We are challenged by these realities. And I pray that we would be transformed as we leave here and as we go out. I pray that we would not be shrinking back from this task. Yes, indeed, the world doesn't recognize, but we recognize what you have called us to, what you've done for us. And I pray that we would fulfill your purposes. For your great name's sake, we pray. Amen.